The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, Number 7, The Doctrine of Man. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 8th, 2020.
All right. Well, tonight we're looking at the doctrine of man. So, who are we? What are we? As what is man? What does it mean to be human? Modern science and anthropology would tell us that man, like all other animals, is born, breathes, eats, sleeps, fights a losing battle with death, and then returns to dust. That's basically the humanist worldview. Man is just another of the animals, but see, that's the problem already. Man is not an animal. Man is a unique creation of God, separate from the animal kingdom. Evolution says that man is an animal, but the scripture says otherwise. We are created in the image and likeness of God. That's not true of the animal kingdom. Man is unique as part of creation. But beyond the biological, what about the ethical and the moral aspects of man? Is man basically good? Are people inherently good? Is there such a thing as unlimited human potential? Those are some of the things that we're going to look at as we walk through this tonight. There are two basic views concerning man. The first would be what I would call the classical or the Greco-Roman view. That view says that man must primarily be understood by his ability to reason. So as we start thinking about man, the classical view says the key issue is that man is a thinking being, that man has the capacity to reason. Also, in the classical view, the mind is sharply distinguished from the body. And if you go back into the Greco-Roman, the Greek, and then the Roman view, the material is evil, but the spiritual is good. And so you have Plato and others that the goal is to escape this mortal, this flesh, this material, and go on to the divine spiritual world kind of view. The Greco-Roman view is optimistic about man and would believe that man is basically or inherently good. In opposition to that would be the biblical worldview. Man has a creaturely dependence or existence. Man is created by God, and as a part of creation, he is dependent upon God. We came into being by his will, and we remain in being by his will. We still exist every day, every moment of every day, because God wills it. And no matter how strong we may feel, or independent, or be the captain of my own soul, that's simply not the truth. Biblically, we are creatures, and as creatures, we are wholly dependent upon the Creator. Also, though, that man is made in the image and the likeness of God. There's something unique about man, and there's something unique in his ability to relate to God. The third thing biblically that we would say about man is that man is by nature and by choice evil, corrupt, sinful, and is absolutely without hope apart from God. Helpless and hopeless apart from God, apart from the grace and the mercy of God. So those are very different views of man. We could probably add a third view, which is the Eastern worldview or the pagan worldview that says man's a part of the overall whole, that there really is no distinction between man or animal or any other thing that exists. We're just part of this same thing, which, of course, would lead, if there's no difference between man or any other part of creation, then you get caught up in the whole circle of life and reincarnation, and if there isn't any distinction or real difference, then why not come back as a crow or a fly or whatever? That's just part of being part of what this creation or this world is. But we're looking at it from the standpoint of the Baptist faith and message, our doctrinal statement, specifically the 2000 Baptist faith and message. So we come to Article 3, the doctrine of man. So let me quickly read through that. Man is the special creation of God, Man is the special creation of God, made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purposes of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image, and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. So that's our basic statement. Notice that, again, we begin by saying that man is a special creation of God. So we're speaking out from the word go against an evolutionary view that man is a progression, and as one form of life led to another form of life to another form of life to eventually man came out. We state that man is a special creation of God. It is the direct result of God. We would hold to the Genesis account of the creation of man. Also note that we say created in the image of God and as created as male and female, as the crowning work of creation. Yes, sir.
Did I miss something? I mean, I don't hear everything properly, so I'm wondering, I really didn't hear a clear definition of Baptist faith and message that we are born in sin. Did I miss it?
Yeah, that...
I'm talking about the Baptist faith and message, not what you said, not what the Word of God says, but I didn't hear it in there. I must have missed it.
Well, I have to come back to that, but how it's worded. His posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined to sin. And most of us would interpret that as born in sin.
Okay.
So, and it's not, I would prefer it stated clearer than that, but that is the statement. But as created in the image of God, male and female, crowning point of creation, that we believe man is on a higher level than animals and so forth. Doesn't mean we don't care for the animals and we don't take care of creation and all that, but it's saying that man is unique and is created to be in relationship with God. So that's why we state it in that way. Now, here's one of the additions. I'll come back a little later and point out the two critical additions, but right after stating that created male and female as the crowning work of creation, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message says, the gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. Now, it's interesting. That was stated in the year 2000. there were things being said then, but surely not to the degree that things have changed today. But that's a critically important statement, that gender is part of the goodness of the creation of God, male and female. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin, endowed with the Creator with the freedom of choice. By his free choice, certainly through the temptation of the serpent, but it was by his free choice, he sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. So it is our doctrinal statement that sin enters the human race because of the actions, the choice, the decision of Adam. Adam sinned openly, knowingly, consciously against God's command, and through that, sin entered the human family and entered the world. He fell from his original innocence, and whereby his posterity inherit a nature and environment inclined towards sin. Now, Michael, that's where I wish it was stated stronger, and I do state it stronger. But I know men on the committee, this is their point. Again, I think it was part of the negotiation at the time, and not differing significantly from the 63 and other, that they left some of this language. Now here's another interesting caveat for Southern Baptists. Right after stating that he fell from his original innocence and sin is passed on, this posterity, this inherent nature, sin nature and environment, therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. That phrase is there for what most would refer to as an age of accountability. And so the whole question comes in, and the debate. Do we inherit Adam's guilt? Are we guilty because of Adam's actions? Or are we guilty because of our own actions? And that's been a fine point of theological discussion and debate for a long time. I think the scripture is clear. We are sinners because we are born the sons and daughters of Adam, and Adam's sin is passed down to us, and that's why it's critically important in our doctrine of Christ that he is not Adam's child. He is God's child. But the question of guilt is that child born with a sin nature, conceived in iniquity, brought forth in sin, is that child guilty because of Adam? Or is the child guilty because of their own actions? That's an area where I'm comfortable with disagreement on the fine point of that. I do believe we inherit a sin nature. I believe that we are inclined to sin and we choose sin, and that's our natural bent because we are the sons and daughters of Adam. But I also think that there's reason in Scripture to say, but we don't carry Adam's guilt. And so that's why the language here of we become, the word is we are then under condemnation as we reach a point where we morally are capable of understanding our action. Southern Baptists are going to disagree on that. Some are going to be comfortable to say, no, we all inherit Adam's guilt, so we're guilty from the very beginning. Others are not quite that comfortable. And they say, well, but we're not punished because of the sins of our fathers. We're punished for our own sins. I'll just kind of leave that because I don't have the definitive answer on that. I think all are sinful. I think all are born fallen. I do believe in total depravity. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit and define that. But I don't rush in at the hospital when there's a newborn and say, I wanted to come see this totally depraved little thing that you brought into this world. I don't believe that child is innocent, though. And so that's where the struggle is. I don't believe a child is born innocent and then later on becomes sinful. I think they're sinful from the start, but I'm not sure it's correct to say they are under the guilt of Adam. I think they answer for their own sin and their own corruption. We also go on to say that only the grace of God can bring man into holy fellowship and enable him to fulfill his purpose as God created him. Then the latter part of the statement, the sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created us in his own, or man in his own image, and that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. So let me point out the two changes between 1963 and 2000. The first is the second sentence of our statement. He created them male and female in his own image. He created man is the special creation of God, made in his own image, created them as male and female as the crowning work of creation. The gift of gender is thus part of God's good creation. So that's added. And why might that have been added? Because of the issues we're dealing with today in the LGBTQ revolution and all the issues surrounding that. Gender is part of God's creation. It's not a concept that we've developed that's fluid and changes, which is the language that is used today. That we got to get away from this binary notion of gender. That you're either male or female, and that you're that way because that's the way God made you. It's what you feel and how you want to identify and all that. And we would hold with what Scripture teaches. No, God created us male and female, and that is determined when we're born. And that's who we are in reality. You can call yourself whatever you want, but you are what you were when God created you. And so forth. So that's one change. The other is at the end, the second half of the last sentence. God created man in his own image. Speaking of human personality, that the sacredness of it is because God created us in his own image and that Christ died for man. And then here's the change. Therefore, every person, 63 says every man. Change the word from man to person. Every person of every race, and that's also added, possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Again, I it's added because I think it's important to make that statement. We believe that every person is created in the image of God, and that because of that, every person is worthy of respect and worthy of love because they're an image bearer of God. That's an important statement because, again, the time in which we live, I think it's also important that Southern Baptists make that statement given our origins. And we're still dealing with it, and we can dress it up all we want, and we can excuse it. But the facts are, in 1845, we came into existence largely over the issue of slavery. Not all Southern Baptists owned slaves; in fact, a small percentage did. But it was the slaveholding issue that caused us to come into existence as a convention. We had leaders of our convention, presidents of the convention, faculties of our seminary and so forth that owned slaves and wrote justification for doing so. So that is part of our heritage, and we have to acknowledge that. So that's part of why in 2000, with this revision, in 95, the convention made a resolution to state our sorrow, our regret over that part of our history, and I think that's what pushed them to include that statement in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. So that's a brief overview. I want to walk through some biblical issues and talk about it. But do you have specific questions on the statement itself? And I'll try to answer them the best I can.
If part of being a human is to be born with sin, how does that tie in? How is that reconciled with Jesus being fully human?
That's part of the mystery of the incarnation. And I think that's why there is the emphasis that he was not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the language of the Scripture is passed down through the Father because of Adam. In Adam all sinned, and so forth. So I think that is the language of Scripture as being the offspring of Adam. We are all in sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, how do I fully reconcile? I can't, other than to say I think that's what the Scripture says. But I would think I would say the answer to your question is the distinction between who your father is. Are you the seed of Adam, or are you God's seed directly? And that would be the distinguishing mark for Christ. Anything else?
Rodney, I had heard Derek Thomas one time say that Adam represented us perfectly, and that phrase got me to looking up this stuff, and I found this phrase, federal headship, title, federal headship. And I went to and read several different references on it, and I just wondered if what they say about federal headship, about Adam representing us, not only preceding us but representing us perfectly in sin, if that rings true with you.
Yeah, that's the Reformed view, the federal headship of Adam, that he stood in the garden as our representative, as the head of the family, and he represented us perfectly. We can't go back and say, well, we want a different representative because he failed. And yeah. The answer would be, well, no, he perfectly represented us because he was, in his original state, innocent of all sin. He was not a sinner. He was holy before God, but as a free agent, he chose sin, he chose rebellion, and that's why the Scripture says, and in Adam all sinned. So that is the federal view. That's my personal view of how that works. So thanks for pointing that out. Okay, let's walk through some biblical material. Okay.
I have dealt with atheists who deal with this issue, and they question, why are we opposed to abortion? If you believe that there is some sort of an age of accountability, then abortion should be a good thing, because then these babies who are aborted are automatically going to go to heaven.
Right. Yeah, and the only problem with that logic is, yeah, so to make that happen, I have to do something God specifically forbid me to do, which is take a human life. So, yeah, I mean, I understand the argument, and I've heard it as well. I don't have the right to act as God. I don't have the freedom to take life and to make that determination. Any more than I have the right to look at someone who is severely handicapped or someone who is older and I think, well, they just don't have a good quality of life. It would be better for them to go to heaven. So I know they're a believer. I'm going to take them out so that they can enjoy the glories of heaven. That's the flaw of the argument, in my opinion. So, okay. All right, let's talk about some of the biblical material. We've made reference to it, but let's just go ahead and look at it quickly. Genesis 1. 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So again, this was God's determination. Let us, I take that as reference to Trinity. I don't think that that's the plural of majesty. I think God is, as the Godhead is saying, let us make man in our image, in the image of God. And so he created male and female. Both are equal in the sight of God as far as their worth and their value and their uniqueness as the creation of God. And both men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. That's re-emphasized in Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth and so forth. So again, man created in the image and likeness of God. So here's what we know, and here's what we can say biblically about man. And I want to point out four of them. First of all, we need to understand that man is a creature. A special creation of God, but a creation of God. He's part of the created order. We are creatures of this world, because we were made a part of this world. Also, as a creature, we also recognize that man has his being from God. Man did not evolve just through natural consequences and through natural selection and through the natural order and the movement of things, the special creation of God. His being is owed to God. God himself gave man his being. A third thing connected with man as a creature is that man is not only made by God, but he is made for God and for the purpose of God. So again, it's not a matter that God created and said, I don't know how this thing's going to work out. I don't know where everything's going. Man was created specially, uniquely by God in his image and his likeness for a purpose. And the purpose was to be in relationship with God, to love God, to worship God, to serve God. Created by and for God. And again, the fourth thing I would add is that he is totally dependent upon God. The fact that I got up this morning is due to God's grace. That I take another breath or another step or anything else is owed to the grace of God. If I've accumulated great wealth, it's owed to God. If it were not for God's blessing, I wouldn't have it. Everything we are and everything we have, we owe to God and his grace. We are dependent creatures. Man is created by God and capable of intelligent response to God and to his revelation. And he's also, because of that, capable of rebellion and its consequences. So it cuts both ways. What does it mean to be created in the image and the likeness of God? That is another question that's been wrestled with through the years. Some have seen that image and likeness refers to man's ability to reason. That's what it means to be made in God's likeness. That animals don't have the ability to reason. They act and move on instinct. Whereas man has the ability to think it through and to realize, hey, I just thought a thought. And it's that part of man that is the image and likeness of God. Others say that man has a spirit that allows him to communicate with God, that this is what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Some say it's man's ability to make a moral judgment. I'm able to look at a circumstance and determine whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I am capable of understanding there are consequences to this action, and some of those consequences are good or bad or what have you. So those are the ways it's been explained. Let me give you some historical examples. Irenaeus, who was a second century disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. Irenaeus made a distinction between image and likeness. Rather than saying image and likeness is this whole thing, Irenaeus said image is a rational free being. That's what that image of God means. That we are in the image of God and that we are rational free beings. We are in the likeness of God in that we possess a spirit. And so that's how Irenaeus answered the question, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? And then Irenaeus went on to say, in the fall, man lost the likeness of God. He lost the presence of the spirit, but he retained the image of God. That he retained the ability to be a free, rational being. So Irenaeus' teaching was that natural man is a body and a soul, but he has no spirit, because that's what he lost in the fall. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, came to answer this question, and he said Adam had two kinds of life. He had natural life and supernatural life. The natural life is the image of God. It's free will, it's reasoning, it's being, all of that. The supernatural life is the likeness of God, and that's immortality. That's sanctity or holiness. And in the fall, he lost the likeness of God, but still can reach God through the image of God, which he retained. And so the Catholic understanding is we can reach God through our reason, through our ability to think, and we can regain the likeness of God. The Reformers said there's no distinction between image and likeness. Because if you separate the two, then the fall did not represent the loss of anything essential for human existence. And that would suggest that sin was not to be regarded as a distortion of human existence. The Reformers taught total depravity. Man is still in the image and likeness of God, but the image and likeness of God has been mangled and scarred and must be fully restored by being reborn. So you have those who distinguish between image and likeness, and then you have the Reformers who said there's no distinction between the two. It's just part of what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. It is the ability to reason. It is the ability to think through. It is the fact that we are spiritual beings that have a way of communicating with God. And that at the fall, it's not that we lost one and retained the other. We retained all of it. But it's marred. It's scarred. It's corrupted and needs to be restored. So again, that's a distinguishing mark of the Reformation understanding. Man is still a creature, but a creature in the image and likeness of God. And that therefore, every person I meet has worth, because regardless of what sin they've committed, regardless of what they've done with their life, they still retain the image and likeness of God. And that is worthy of my respect. That's worthy of my love. That's worthy of my care. That's worthy of my concern. And so I treat everyone with dignity because they are an image bearer of God. Questions about that? Yes, sir. Michael.
There we go. What are the Jewish positions? The Midrash, Babylonian Talmud, Mishnah? I don't know the answer.
I don't know either. I have not looked into that. That's a good point. In fact, I'm going to make a note of that. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Man is a creature. Second thing we can say is man is a unit. The Bible doesn't speak of man in three separate parts, his body, soul, and spirit, but rather as a whole person. The terms flesh, body, soul, spirit speak of the whole person from different perspectives. Flesh refers to the external, visible body. When it's used ethically, it refers to life apart from God. Spirit, or pneuma, then, is not a disembodied spirit or ghost, but it's that capacity to relate spiritually to God. Body, or soma, man is always a body. It is speaking of the whole. Then you have soul, or the Greek word that's most often used, psyche, that is to be a living being. In Genesis, when God took man, made dust, and then breathed into him, he became a living being. That's what we would refer to as the soul. That's what animates, that's what makes him. But it's a unit. He's body, soul, and spirit, not separate entities, but as a whole. So I think it's not helpful to say that I am a soul that lives in a body and I have a spirit. Because the scripture doesn't speak of it in that way. We are body, soul, spirit. We are, that's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be as God created us. Also, I would go back and to we talked about the Greek classical view. The body knows nothing about, the Bible knows nothing about the body being evil, the material body evil, and the spiritual part is good. And we want to get out of this evil flesh. The flesh is going to be resurrected. That's going to be part of us for all eternity. Certainly a glorified body, but a body. So it is not evil, and certainly not in the sense of the Greek or classical view. Man is a unit. He's a creature. He's a unit. He's body, soul, spirit. All of that is man. He is all of that. A third thing, man is a sinner. And again, I think it's critical that we emphasize that. The Bible tells us that man was created originally good. At the end of each day's creation, God looked at what he made and said, that's good. So, Adam was innocent, as we state in our statement of faith. He's in a state of innocence. He is without sin. That's originally. He was complete in every way. And he was good. But then we read in Jeremiah 17:9 something very different, where we read that the heart is deceitful above all things, that it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So something happened. And that something is described for us in the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man, that Eve was tempted. She took and ate of the fruit, and she turned and handed it to Adam, and Adam rebelled. And it is described differently. She is tempted. Adam rebelled. Adam openly, knowingly, willfully disobeyed the clear command of God not to eat the fruit of that tree. And sin and death and corruption enter the world. Psychologists call sin maladjustment. Biology calls it a disease. Ethics label it a moral lapse. Philosophy regards it as stumbling in the upward progress of the human race. The Bible calls it disobedience, rebellion, unbelief, missing the mark, sin. Sin is to violate the will of God. Sin is to go against the will of God. And man is a sinner, and all men are sinners. All have sinned, and all has fallen short of the glory of God, is the indictment of Paul in the book of Romans. I think we do need to make a distinction. The word sin, singular. Sin is a state of being out of which we live, characterized by rebellion against God. We are in a state of sin. Sins, with an S, are those wrong acts that result from that state of being. Again, I think we go back to saying this is why we say man's a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm in a state of sin, and that causes me to act out. That causes me to commit acts of sin. That's flowing out of who I am at the core, at the essence of my being. That's why I hold to the view of man as being totally depraved. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Because as bad as we are, we could always be worse. Hitler was awful, but his dog loved him. Other people loved him. He could have been worse than he was. You can say that about any of us. There is room to get worse. So total depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be, but it means that we are sinners at the core of our being, the radius of our being. This is why Sproul and others would prefer the term radical depravity rather than total. From the radius, from the core, from the essence. Because what we mean by total depravity is that every aspect of our life has been touched by sin. That there's not a part in my life that I can say that's untouched by sin. It's affected everything. It affects my mind, my will, my emotions, my everything that I do is tainted and marked by sin and marred in some way. So that's what we mean by total depravity. That I'm thoroughly sinful. And that's why works can't save me. Because my works are tainted by sin. So I can't offer a perfect sacrifice. Because everything I offer is touched with sin. Is, as the scripture says, filthy rags in the sight of God. So that's part of what we mean when we talk about man as a sinner. Original sin is this bias towards sin. Guilt is the objective status of a person who has sinned and violated the law of God. Augustine says, the whole human race was in Adam, and when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. Man not only inherited a sin nature, man also inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. Infants need baptism to wash away the guilt of original sin. So this is where that question comes back about, do we inherit guilt? And Augustine and the Catholic Church teaches that, yeah, we inherit the guilt, and baptism washes away that original guilt. Now we're back, and we play on a different a playing field because original sin's been dealt with. Pelagius, in contrast to Augustine, says there is no essential connection between the sin of Adam and the human race. He was attempting to preserve the justice of God Because he said the problem would be if you believe in that there is this connection, that we're born sinners, that we are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. If you believe that, then God demands from us what we by nature are incapable of. So he felt that made God unjust, demanding of us what we could never perform. And so he's trying to guard that, and so he says there is no connection. W.T. Connor was one of the founding professors of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. He was the leading theologian of his age, Baptist theologian, the dominant writing theologian for Baptists in the 30s and 40s. Here's what Connor says. We do inherit a bias towards sin. We are not neutral. We do not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We become guilty when, in light of our moral conscience, become responsible for our sins. So, Connor is holding the position that has been the Southern Baptist position on that, at least from the 20s onward. And it's a modified Calvinism. So if you go back and read Baptist theologians prior to that, you'll find a stronger statement than his. But his was a modifying view. Again, coming to say, if you believe that infants are in heaven, then you're either going to have to hold to a view that says baptism needs to wash away original sin, or you have to hold a position that says there's an age you become responsible for your sin. Or you can hold what some Calvinists and Reform would hold, that it's still just a matter of election. If you're elected by God, you're going to get to heaven whether you die as an infant or a senior adult. But Connor's position is the most typical among Southern Baptists, and I think that's what explains or qualifies the statement in the Baptist Faith and Message. They're following the line of Connor and others as they develop this thought. The other argument would be that as far as an age of accountability, faith presupposes an age of accountability. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, faith requires an awareness of involvement and repentance and so forth that an infant couldn't possibly have. So that's where we would go to David's example in 2 Samuel. His child is very sick and dying, and David won't eat and won't do anything. He can't be consoled. And then when they told him the child is dead, he gets up and washes and goes to eat, and they say, I don't understand. Why are you not in great sorrow now? The child is dead. He said, well, the child can't come to me, but I can go to the child. David expressed confidence that that child was in the presence of God. Others would pull in Romans 7, verse 9. I once lived apart from the law, then I became aware of the law. The law awakens then an understanding, and so forth. So again, these are some of the questions that swirl around this debate about inheriting guilt or not inheriting guilt. I don't know the answer to that question. What I do know is what Scripture says, that all sin in Adam, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That without exception, across the board, men, women, boys, and girls are sinners. And I'm convinced, even that child, while I might not be comfortable to say that child, that infant, is inheriting Adam's guilt, I do believe that child is sinful, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity, and has a bent toward, because children early on exhibit selfish, I demand my way and I demand what I want now, very early in their development. It's universal. My position is the only reason an infant child goes to heaven is not because they were innocent, but because God is gracious. Their salvation is owed to the grace of God, because I don't believe any child is born innocent. As far as the origin of sin, was it some flaw in Adam? I don't believe so. God created him and said it's good. Again, I think he was a perfect representative. I don't think God left something out or forgot something. I think he was free from sin, but he was given freedom of choice. I don't believe it was the environment, because it was a perfect environment. I believe it's wrapped up in man's free will that God gave him. And faced with an opportunity, our representative, Adam, chose rebellion and disobedience. He chose to sin. He wasn't forced. He chose as an act of his will. And so he had no one to blame but himself. Couldn't blame God. He couldn't blame the serpent. Couldn't blame his wife, though he did. He did, because you remember, Adam, who told you you were named? Well, this woman that you gave me. So actually, he blamed God and the woman for his sin, but he can't. He has to take responsibility. He's responsible for his action. So man's a creature. Man's a unit. Body, soul, and spirit. Man is a sinner. But we can't leave off the fourth thing, and that is man is greatly loved and valued by God. Our only hope is the love, the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the body. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Created by God, uniquely created in the image and likeness of God, the capacity to relate to God, the godlike qualities of reason and moral thinking and all of those things caught up in what that means. Created in the image and likeness of God, being a unit, body, soul, and spirit, yet because of the fall, a sinner, and yet greatly loved and valued by God so much that he has redeemed not a select few, but a great unnumbered host of every nation, tribe, and tongue that will sing his praise in all eternity. That's man. That's who we are. The creation of God and a sinner in need of mercy, in need of grace, in need of salvation. Any other comments or questions? And I'll try to answer.
There's a lot that the Bible doesn't tell us. For example, what if only Eve had sinned, or only Adam had sinned? What would have happened then? And if neither Adam or Eve had sinned, did that take care of it for all time, or would somebody later on have been able to make their own choice
yeah.
to go away from God? So Adam and Eve were the only ones able to make that choice for everybody for all time. There's a lot the Bible doesn't explain about all that.
Yeah. And again, that's part of what we have to recognize, is that the Scripture never tells us everything there is to know. For one thing, we couldn't comprehend it. We couldn't receive it all. It tells us what we need to know. And so I think we have to be cautious. You can't help but at times speculate and wonder what if. But that's always dangerous, because we have no way of knowing. It's like what is heaven going to be like? We don't know. We have some information given, but it's not the kind that we can sit and say, well, this is what we'll do on Thursday, and on Wednesdays there will be... We're not told. We don't know. So there's a lot of things to speculate about, and that's why it's crucial that we stick with what does the Scripture reveal, what does the Scripture make known to us, and try to do our best in dealing with that.
But I do count on the mercy of God. Our 6-year-old grandson has Down syndrome, and I don't believe he will ever truly be able to understand enough, but I am counting on the mercy of Christ to cover him.
Yeah. And I think that's all we can do. God's mercy is beyond our comprehension. He isn't handing it out with an eyedropper. The language of Scripture is he's lavished his grace upon us. Scripture talks about meeting all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And that's an important phrase as well. It's important to say he meets our needs in accordance to, rather than out of, his riches and glory, because out of would be there's a stockpile here of millions of dollars, and here's a nickel. That would be out of his riches and glory. But if it's in accordance with, it means in proportion to. So he has abundant provision. His gift is abundant. And so I always go back to that when I'm thinking about mercy. If I'm in a circumstance where a family is struggling with issues like that, that the promise of Scripture is that God's grace is an abundant grace, is a merciful grace, and I think we have every reason to hope. It's not hope against hope. It's hope in a good God who's revealed enough of himself that I'm very comfortable that I can trust in and rest in the grace of God.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.